We are continuing with our DNA series. Last week, we talked about history and heritage of Calvary, how we got to where we are as a movement, some of the legacy that was passed down through denominational splits and denominational evolution, our family tree coming out of the Reformation, the context of the times, what was going on in our nation and in the world in the 60s, the revival that the Holy Spirit was bringing, the Jesus People movement. I came across a video on my way to looking for something else today that David Gusick did, and I haven't watched it. I'm sure it's great because it's David, but talking about the Calvary movement in the context of the greater Jesus People movement, because they're not synonymous. Calvary was very much in the middle of the Jesus movement, but the Jesus movement was bigger than Calvary. Calvary was in the late 60s, early 70s, was largely a West Coast phenomenon. But, doing ministry in New Jersey, they talk about the revival that was happening along the Hudson at the time and in other parts of the world as well. So I'm gonna grab that and put it up on Facebook. I'm trying to put resources related to the study up on the church Facebook page. One resource that I posted was a little book called The Reproducers that I forgot existed. But also on my way to looking up something else, there's actually a link to it in PDF form from the Calvary Chapel Association website. And the thing that's special about it, it was written, I think, in 1971 or 1972. It was written contemporaneously. It was a first-person account by someone in the middle of what was happening at Calvary and writing it down and talking to people. One of the people that he talks to is Greg Laurie, who is 19 and was an assistant in the graphics ministry at the church at the time. So it's a light, easy, I thought really fun read. I hadn't put eyes on it in a while. So that's on the Facebook page, and I'll keep putting things up there. But one of the questions that came up at the end of our time last week is, how is Calvary organized? The church that we are, the movement that we've become, what's the leadership structure? And it's something that churches and movements divide over. When we looked at the thousands and thousands of denominations that existed, I think the date we looked at was in 1980 or so. There's probably 10,000 more since then. They split over a couple big sets of issues. One is how to read scripture, and the other is how to lead God's people. Those are two of the big buckets or categories of issues. And so tonight we're going to talk about how we at Calvary organize this thing we call church. Lord, as we look to your word now and as we consider the calling that you have uniquely on our movement, our tribe, and on this independent fellowship, Lord, would you guide our time? Would you guide the things that you've placed on my heart to share and amplify them or just quell them according to your will, God? And likewise, would you put questions on the hearts of your people here so that we can discuss and maybe debate and sharpen one another, Lord, reason together. Have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you weren't with us last week, the ground rules or the guidelines or, I don't know, the request I put out was, let's make this a conversation. Ask questions. And I was told after service last week that I didn't see some people who were raising their hands, because some of you were kind of doing the cool kid hand raise, you know, like the cool kid hand raise in worship, you know, the wide receiver one,
Oh yeah.
You want to catch like this, not like this. Don't let it bounce off of your shoulder, Pastor. So if I'm not seeing you wave or stand or throw something at me, make a nuisance of yourself. So broadly speaking, I'll sort of set the table and we'll see where it goes. Broadly speaking, there's three forms of church government. And I say broad because there's hybrids and there's hybrids of hybrids, but three main flavors. There's congregational church government, there's elder-led church government and there's pastor-led church government. And like I said, hybrids, you can have the congregation votes on who the elders are, or the elder, there's, if I tried to categorize all the different nuances and subtleties, we'd be here all night. Those are the three big flavors. And I'm probably going to surprise some people by saying there's at least something of a biblical argument that can be made for all three. Congregational is a form of government that's not unique to the United States, but it's especially popular in the United States. Some of our Baptist friends organize their churches that way. My wife grew up in a congregational church. There's something that appeals, I think, to the American in us, because the congregational church says we're all equal into the eyes of God. And of course, that's true. And there's only one leader, that's Jesus. Ephesians 1:22, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so we're all equal, and we all have one vote, is where our American constitutional minds take that. It's not a uniquely American form of church government, but for obvious reasons, it's popular here. And there's a biblical argument to be made that Jesus is the one head of the church and we are all equal beneath his headship, his lordship. I think it's a fairly weak argument, though, because it ignores reality. It presumes, I think, that we're a whole lot more sanctified than we are. Because if you take it to its extreme, it's almost prescribing no government. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in all of us and ministers unity, and why can't we just get along? The argument I gave to a worship leader once upon a time who was making this kind of an argument is I said, well, okay, from now on, you should lead worship on Sunday mornings without rehearsing. Just like Holy Spirit that dwells in each member of your band, your worship team, will minister unity, and you will supernaturally be in the same key. And you know what, you don't even worry about what songs you're going to play. The Holy Spirit will just show you in the moment that, you know, you're delivered up what words to speak. And he looked at me like I was quite insane. And I said, well, that's sort of my point. Yeah, if people were perfect, it would work. Well, that's why we vote. That's why we don't have no government. We just have a democratic government. Okay, two issues with that. One is it ignores gifting. You know, Ephesians 1:22, he put all things under his feet. Yes, but Ephesians 4:11, he himself, speaking of Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Jesus calls some to lead. The third issue with congregational church government is we don't see an example of it in Scripture. And one of the things that we look at when we evaluate doctrine or practice, did Jesus teach it? Did Peter, Paul, James, and John write about it? Did the apostles practice it? And in the case of the early church, the answer is no. We don't see congregational church anywhere taught or practiced in Scripture. There are examples of Scripture of congregational leadership, but they're almost all negative. You know, you think of the sons of Korah in Numbers 16. And our founding fathers, in putting this nation together, were rightly very leery of putting too much authority, too much power in the hands of the people. They were very leery of mob rule, which is why we're not a democracy, but a constitutional republic, or a republican democracy, if you prefer. So there's a biblical argument to be made for congregation-led church. I don't think it's a particularly strong one. There's a stronger argument to be made for elder-led church, and that's the second model, the Presbyterian model, as it's sometimes called, because it was the Reform movement, Calvin and Knox, that took it into the Presbyterian Church, and they're perhaps the leading practitioners of elder-led church today, although there are many others. It's honestly a little bit of a false dichotomy when we talk about pastor-led or elder-led, because it's two versions of the same thing, right? All New Testament churches that we see in Scripture are elder-led. The question is, one or many? Advocates of a plurality of elders, that's the technical term. We've been hearing the word plurality a lot in the news. We're wondering if Biden or Bernie are going to get a plurality of delegates before the Democratic convention. Well, plurality of elders, just like it sounds, it refers to more than one together in leadership of a church. And we see that lots of places. In Acts 14, where we were a few weeks ago, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders. In Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem was a gathering of elders. Titus was sent by Paul to appoint elders in Crete. James tells us, hey, if you're sick, go before the elders, plural, of the church. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 instructs the behavior of elders. And perhaps most provocatively, we see in Revelation 24 elders in heaven. So you can't get away from the fact that the New Testament talks about elders, plural. And to pretend that it doesn't is just foolishness. But is there an argument for a senior pastor, an elder, if you will, a first among equals? You're probably not going to be shocked if I say yes, because that's the form of church government that Calvary is associated with. But I'm not going to go there the way that you might expect. If you Google, no one's asked a question yet. Somebody ask a question, because otherwise I'm just going to, preacher going to preach.
What's the drawback of a democracy?
I think it was Ogden Nash who said, the masses are asses.
You're right.
A democracy is easily swayed, and the founding fathers were very, very concerned if too much power were put in the hands of the people, that one popular charismatic person could sway the entire mob like wildfire. And so there's the balance of the House of Representatives that's more representative of the people, but balanced by the Senate that is more of an oligarchy, power reserved to the hands of a few that have a longer term of government. It's the both-and solution. And the challenge in church government is you're asking church members to decide on church policy that they may or may not have any exposure to, knowledge of, visibility of. My wife, I'll use Anne as an example. You are, if I'm not mistaken, still a member of First Congregational Church of Rockford, Illinois.
Well, technically, I think I officially resigned, but I did it because otherwise it was going to blow up a variety of things. Continuing to be a member was not helpful to the actual body that attended there.
Was that a denomination or not?
It's a denomination.
Because what the leadership of that church was in the habit of doing was the bylaws said, well, certain kinds of decisions are a vote of all of the members, including members who were dead and living in other states and had no ability to have any informed awareness of what was going on.
The church had 2,300 members, but only about 200 actually attended.
Wow.
The vast majority of them were people like me who had grown up in the church but had since moved away, and we didn't know that we actually needed to tell them we weren't members anymore, and that we were members somewhere else, or that we were just not attending. So they couldn't get enough of a majority vote to pass certain things that they wanted to pass because they couldn't get a hold of all of the members.
The reason I ask is because it seems like if there's a fad or something new that comes along and our Lord warns about new things, I think.
Yep.
If something new comes along, we all feel it like for a short period of time. And we could drag everybody in the wrong direction.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
And somebody who no, we're not going to do that.
Yeah. And the flip side is you put the authority in the hands of too few people. They might resist change. They might even resist revival because we've always done it this way. I think one of the things I said last week is when God does a new work, the people who resist it tend to be the people who are most involved in the last work of God. So there's definitely danger both ways. And we're gonna get to that for sure. If you Google Calvary Chapel, people who disagree with us, and some of the people who agree with us, to be honest, will talk about a Moses model. That's a phrase that gets associated with Calvary Chapel. Moses was the leader of Israel, and after him, Joshua and so forth. So that's what we do. We're imitating or emulating Israel in our church governance. It's a fairly brutal oversimplification because Moses was unquestionably God's man, but Moses didn't minister alone. On the one hand, Moses had the priests who handled the spiritual affairs of the nation. And on the other hand, after his father-in-law Jethro sat him down and had a talking to with him, he had the judges who administered the civil affairs of the nation. And that's a decent analogy for how Calvary does things, but no one scratches that hard. They say, well, Moses' model, one person, all the power. Well, that's not completely accurate. And the reality is more nuanced than that. And I think it's unfortunate that Chuck ever offered that as an analogy, because when people say Moses' model, they're inferring what he didn't mean to imply. They're hearing something that he didn't think that he was saying. And they're hearing something that I believe God never intended. I do think there's a good case for a singularity of pastor. Singularity of pastor as opposed to plurality of elders. But rather than looking at an Old Testament example, let's look at New Testament instruction. What does Jesus say? What do Peter and Paul write about? What did the early church do? A couple things that are interesting. When Paul sends Timothy to Ephesus and gives Timothy instructions, he talks about an overseer, a shepherd, a bishop, a pastor must be this and must be that and shouldn't be this and can't be that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul sends Timothy to appoint elders. Now, you can look at that and say, okay, elders, plural. But you can also say, yes, but isn't it interesting that one person, Timothy, was appointing them? And we can infer therefore in authority over them. In fact, he sent Titus to do the same thing. Titus, go appoint elders in the church in Crete. Now, that's the point where a lot of people give up, including some of my Calvary brothers. Okay, well, the Bible seems to teach both. You see, plurality of elders in some places and singularity of pastor in other places, and you know, pray and seek the Lord and whatever, however the Lord leads you, it's probably okay. Let's try a little harder. One way to reconcile this singularity, plurality, duality, wow, I didn't do that on purpose, and I'm kind of sorry that I did. Start by noticing in the New Testament, the believers, Christians, are collectively referred to as the church of whatever city they resided in. In Acts 8:1, we read about the church in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, we read about the church in Corinth. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, the church in Thessalonica. And so the elders, plural, led the church in each city. Titus, go set up elders in Crete. Timothy, go set up elders in Ephesus. The thing is, though, the believers in those cities didn't come gather in one big building. There were no mega churches in the apostolic age. They met in house churches. We read about one a couple weeks ago, Acts 16. They met in Lydia's house. One of our home groups just went through Philemon a couple weeks ago, I think. And obviously Philemon is an example of a house church. And there are many others. The apparent conflict between elder and elders goes away if we remember each house church had a leader. And if we say, okay, so those house churches were each led by an elder who answered to a pastor or overseer of a city, Titus and Crete and Timothy, and then after Timothy, John later in Ephesus, it starts to reconcile. And it starts to make even more sense when we remember another name for elder is shepherd. How did shepherds function? By day, each shepherd would take his individual flock out to pasture. One shepherd, one flock. At night, they'd come together, several flocks and several shepherds would come together for the safety of the sheepfold. And so we know that elders in various cities did do ministry together. Healing, for example. Praying. We remember when Paul and Barnabas were sent out, the elders in Antioch prayed for them and laid hands on them, or ordained them, so to speak. In Acts 20, we're going to see the elders coming together to refute heresy. But at the end of the day, it seems, perhaps not always, but we have several scriptural examples of those elders being under the oversight of a leading elder, or we might say a senior pastor. It's interesting, we didn't camp out there when we were in Acts 15. If you had a Bible, you might want to turn there just to put eyes on this. When we were reading about the Jerusalem Council, remember Paul and Barnabas and others went to talk about this matter of circumcision and Jews being under the law. The Jerusalem Council is one of the strongest arguments that advocates of a plurality of elders put forth. Well, the Jerusalem Council together decided this major doctrinal issue in the early church. Okay, but look at the actual decision that was handed down in Acts 15, verse 19. James, who we know to be the head of the church in Jerusalem at the time, says, "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, things strangled, and from blood." Clearly, there was a plurality of elders involved in the debate and the discussion, but I think it's provocative that James issues the decree, the decision, in the first person. "Therefore, I judge." And the reality is even the staunchest advocates of a plurality of elders as the best, most biblical form of church government, Gene Getz comes to mind. Love Gene Getz, and we've used a number of his books for various men's and women's studies. He's a diehard plurality of elders guy. But he will also say, practically speaking, in every church where ministry is effective, there's a first among equals. And his perspective is it's probably inevitable. For reasons of gifting and calling, often there's one person who just seems to be the natural leader of the leaders. And for practical reasons, someone, just as in marriage, men and women are equal, but someone needs to have the tie-breaking vote, or nothing gets done. I'm going to pause. Questions, comments, words of heresy.
You seem to emphasize two words, senior pastor, but I think that every Calvary chapel that I've gone to, there's always pastors sent under the senior pastor.
Usually.
Okay.
Usually. And I think that's more man-made than it is biblically, because biblically pastor and elder are the same word. It's the same concept. Pastor, elder, bishop, shepherd, we're pointing at the same thing. And the word elder and the word deacon in modern parlance get confusing because people use them in different ways, even within Calvary. You'll hear reference to elder boards or deacon boards. In Calvary, Wichita, the delineation is mostly guys who are full-time ministry, paid staff, we call pastor, and people who are bivocational, we tend to call elders. Except Pastor Date is an exception to that because he's been a full-time pastor in the past. So it's a difference that we need to be careful not to make into too much of a difference. But yeah, there, you know, Rob is an assistant pastor, James is an assistant pastor, Juan is an assistant pastor. But in the way in which we're speaking, senior pastor, leading pastor, there is no evidence of the existence of an elder board, a ruling council that votes on decisions before the Reformation. We see multiple elders in one place at one time doing ministry, to be sure. But the idea of an elder board, if we look at the history, seems to have been conceived by John Calvin. And then John Knox took it to Scotland. Scotland was already primed to say, yes, anything that puts power in the hands of one person is a bad thing because of the tyranny of the British crown that they'd experienced. And that's where that form of government really took root, is in Scotland, the Presbyterian Church. But it raises a good argument. It raises a good question against the pastor-led model, the single senior pastor, the first among equals. It would seem to almost invite and certainly allow an abuse of power, putting all that authority on one person. And that can't be what God intended. Third John writes about Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, but he doesn't receive us. You know, John publicly calls out an elder who's serving himself, who's using his position to build his own kingdom. 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain. Don't use the position to line your pockets, shepherd, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. Don't be a dictator, benevolent or otherwise. Be an example to the flock of what? A believer. What's the hallmark of a believer? Someone who loves, someone who esteems others above himself, someone who serves. But sadly, there are pastors who have taken advantage of power and authority being vested in one office to lord over, to kingdom build, to profit seek. And it's tragic on a lot of levels. It's tragic because they're not modeling or emulating Christ as they do it. They're damaging the church while they're there because they're undoubtedly quenching the Spirit in other people. And they hurt the church even when they leave because if all of that power is vested in one person and that person and that church are almost synonymous, you know, it's so-and-so's church, oh, so-and-so's ministry, that when they fall or when they leave, the church often fails because the ministry and the minister have become synonymous. Was there a hand? Please.
Yeah, you mentioned Calvin and Knox.
Yep.
When they went to different places.
Mm-hmm. Scotland.
Scotland.
Yeah. Knox. Calvin was in Switzerland. Yep.
But what's the good and the bad? And is that we're talking about a singularity pastor there? I was trying to clarify.
Sure. Knox and Calvin. From Knox and Calvin, we get the Presbyterian Church, and Presbyteros is the Greek for a group of elders leading the church. So if you go to a Presbyterian church here in town, their leadership structure will look like a committee. It'll be a group of elders that together decide on major policy decisions. They would typically hire a pastor. If the pastor isn't one of them, they might hire a pastor. Now, there's different flavors of this in some churches. A good friend of mine attends a church where the congregation elects the elders. And so that's sort of a hybrid of congregational and elder-led. Well, hey, the congregation has a chance to see people and evaluate people's spiritual gifting, and so they vote on who they believe to be called and gifted to lead the church. And sometimes it's in, for an indefinite term, and sometimes it's for a fixed, you know, 2-year kind of a thing.
So it was good for a while, and then I noticed the churches in England and Scotland now are dead.
Which may or may not have anything to do with their form of church government. The reality is I know congregational churches where the Word of God is taught and people are loved. I know elder-led churches where the Word of God is taught and people are loved. And I know pastor-led churches where the Word of God is not taught and people are treated harshly. So we can't build an equivalency that says this form of government guarantees good outcomes and this form of government is destining us to horrific outcomes. The question is what seems to accord with Scripture. And because the reality is in any of these forms of government, they're open to abuse because people are people. You know, the common denominator in any kind of corruption or any kind of abuse of power in any system is the fact that people are put in places of responsibility. A singular pastor can abuse power, but that doesn't mean that a pastor-led church is unbiblical. It means people are involved. A congregational church can abuse power, manipulating the membership roles to make the, well, we didn't get 2/3 of a vote to approve the budget, so I guess we can't approve the budget. Well, you're never going to get 2/3 of the people in the city of Rockford to come to a meeting if you keep the members. So a congregational church government can be abused. An elder form of church government, everything is decided behind closed doors in the inner circle. And how do you get to be the inner circle? Well, the inner circle picks the inner circle. There's ways to abuse any form of government because people are people, and we still battle our sin nature. Yeah.
This name Calvin, is that what Calvinism is based on? This?
Yeah.
Okay.
John Calvin took the writings of Augustine from the 4th century and kind of stirred it up and put it together, and so Reformed theology is associated with Calvin and Reformed.
He's the one that believed strongly in predetermination.
Predestination? Yeah, one of them.
Okay.
Yep.
That's what I meant.
Yeah, so predestination is one of the hallmarks of most Presbyterian churches. The 5 points of Calvinism.
So I was thinking, like, I was reading, so like when Jesus leaves the 12, and when Paul would like pick up Timothy, or the United, like I'm not even like, pastoral. Like, wouldn't that be a really good argument for pastoral? Like, where you're saying like equals, but like one leader, like Paul was a leader, and he would just tell them where to go and like where to stay, and then come with them later, and things like that. And like Paul was like Barnabas' assistant for a little bit, right? And so then wouldn't that be an example of like what you're saying, like things need to get done?
Yeah, we see hierarchy.
Right.
In Scripture, all through Scripture. The challenge is that we look at hierarchy and we draw a false equivalency. We say, well, because I'm an authority over Rob, I'm a senior pastor, Rob's an assistant pastor. Because I'm an authority over him, I'm bigger, better, faster, stronger, superior in some way. And that's not at all true. You know, Rob's a guy and I'm a guy, and he's smart about some stuff and I'm smart about some stuff, and I'm bad about some stuff and he's smart about some stuff. but if you put even two people in a room, let's look at a marriage. If you put even two people in a room, eventually they're gonna get to a point where one is saying tastes great and the other saying less filling and tastes great and less filling, and God dislikes anarchy. God dislikes chaos. And so God establishes government. It doesn't mean that men are superior to women. It means someone's got to have the tie-breaking vote. And for a lot of reasons that are a study for another night, God gave it to men. So the phrase first among equals, I think, is apt. In the case of Paul and Timothy or Titus, did they have things to learn from Paul? Sure. The first mission trip that Paul and Barnabas went out together, was Paul assisting Barnabas at the beginning? I think so. But we also read it at the end of Acts 11, they had John Mark as their assistant. So he's probably an intern at that point. So we see authority and hierarchy all through Scripture. David, every time David's turning around, he's appointing captains of tens and captains of hundreds and captains of thousands.
How would you make an argument for the benefits of, you know, like a strong senior pastor model or first among equals,
mm-hmm.
outside of like organizational language? Like, can you get there from how can we arrive at this position as
practically
just believers? Yeah, because we have so much more instruction on what it's like to be a believer than necessarily what it's like to organize a church.
If I'm understanding your question right, my answer would be that I'd get there through love. I'd get there through love. I'd get there through the character of God. I'll do the second one first. God's not the author of confusion. If you ask a group of people who are with enforced equality among them and you ask them to make a decision, you're asking for inefficiency. You're asking for factions. And so for efficiency's sake, for love's sake, for clarity's sake, there's tremendous advantages to one person who's spirit-filled, who's yielded to God, hearing God's voice and saying, this is the way that we should go. The challenge, though, is how do you get that benefit while avoiding the potential pitfalls? And a big part of that answer is accountability. And that's true for any form of church government, but especially if you're going to say, Patrick, you're our pastor. Okay, how do we get some of those benefits and avoid the invitation to abuse? Power corrupts absolute. Power corrupts absolutely. How do we avoid that? We talked last night, some of you were here for the class on accountability. And I think that comes into play in a lot of different levels. I think for any pastor in any church, it's a must to have personal accountability. One of the dangers of ministry is isolation. One of the dangers as a believer, you know, your point, can we talk about things that are common to all Christians? Satan loves to isolate. And Satan loves to isolate pastors. When a pastor feels like he can't confess something, there's no one who can understand anything, there's no one who's challenging or speaking into his life, that's a dangerous person. And it's especially a dangerous pastor. Pastors incur a stricter judgment. Why? Because my bad behavior impacts a multiple of the people that yours probably does. And so I think for any person, but especially for any pastor, who do you have that you can tell anything to? Who do you have that's asking hard questions? Who do you have that you're confessing sin to? Who do you have that's challenging you and tracking you on your commitments? You know, what has God showed you? What has God asked you to put up or take down? And how are you doing on those things? Be careful of the pastor who says, well, I'm accountable to these guys, and rattles off a list of four or five names. Now, if those four or five guys are getting together as an accountability group, okay, that's one thing. But if I say, well, I'm accountable to Rob and Juan and James and Josh and Mike, shared accountability is no accountability. Because Mike's going to assume I'm talking to Rob about certain things, and Rob's going to assume that I'm talking to James about certain things. James is going to assume that I'm talking to Juan about certain things. And the stuff that I should be talking about is probably slipping through the cracks. So personal accountability, I think, is a must.
Is that because people tend to put the senior pastor under like a magnifying glass, and they seem to look at him in much more magnified level than they do everybody else?
I think that's true a little bit, but I think the greater danger is that the pastor believes that to be more true than it is. Here's how Satan works, not just with pastors, but with anybody serving in ministry. Satan's a blackmailer. He's an extortioner. Extortionist. He extorts. Let's say I zig when I should have zagged. Satan's going to say, oh, you probably disqualified yourself for ministry. And I say, well, no, that was a fluke. That was a one-time thing. That's never going to happen again. That's an outlier. And I just need to not do it again. But the stress of telling myself, okay, I can't do that again, all but guarantees I'm going to do it again. And then Satan says, well, that's twice, Patrick. If you go and confess this, someone's going to say, well, has it ever happened before? And you're going to have to say yes. And then they're going to start asking questions about you. They're going to wonder if they can trust you, if they can sit under your authority. You better not tell anyone. And so, okay, I can't tell anyone. I can't let anyone know. I'm going to keep it between the lines. I'm going to keep it on the straight and narrow. But lo and behold, there it happens a third time. And then Satan's got me. Because he's going to say, you know what three is? That's a pattern. That just became habitual sin. And that's disqualifying. You can't tell anyone about your habitual sin. They'll take your ministry away from you. So the critical thing, and not just for pastors, confess the first sin. Keep short accounts. Confess the first near miss. Have somebody that you're talking to that you say, you know what? Last night I was really thinking about indulging in my sin of choice. And can we talk about things that we need to do to shore things up so I don't go looking for this sin or that sin as a substitute for Jesus? It's so critical because if I start identifying with my ministry, I am my ministry is me, the pulpit is my safety and my security, and if people don't call me pastor before they say Patrick, I just don't know what I'm going to do with myself. I've given the enemy a tremendous amount of leverage over my life. So personal accountability, but let's look at another bucket, financial accountability. I was guest teaching years ago at a church down south, and the pastor was there. He was coming back for a conference. There was a reason why I was teaching. And at the end of the service, he came up and he pulled a checkbook out of his pocket, and he wrote a check, and he said, you know, here, to cover gas and you know, buy yourself and the person who was with me, you know, buy some supper on the way home. And on the check it said, you know, Pastor so and so, DBA, doing business as Calvary Chapel of where it was. This is the scariest thing I've ever seen in my life. Doing, you know, so what he's saying is that his money and the church's money are one and the same. They're commingled. That's the kind of thing that people associate with senior pastors run amok. As well, I have complete authority over the money anyway, so it might as well be in my name. No. Good financial accountability in any church. I don't care what kind of church government you have. It starts with the offering, and are two people counting the offering to be accountability for one another? And it continues with the bookkeeping. Do you have three people, one person who's authorizing the spending, one person who's doing the spending, you know, signing the checks, and one person who's reconciling the bank statement? If you don't do that, you don't know where the money's going. You can't be sure. That's just sound bookkeeping for any church, for any nonprofit. Now, you also have to have people who are saying, okay, are we spending according to plan, or are we just spending willy-nilly whatever the senior pastor feels like buying that week? The answer should not be that the pastor is, well, I'm being led by the Spirit to buy myself a new pair of khakis and I need a belt to go with that and I could use some new shoes. No, the spending should happen according to a plan. Who comes up with the plan? Well, there's two answers to that here. The first part of the answer is that the pastors and I do. And the theory is that we're the ones who are spending 60 hours a week doing the ministry. We probably have the most visibility of what the needs and the opportunities are. But we're only three people. So we're also getting input from the elders, and we're taking that plan to the board. We're putting a budget before the board, and we're saying, look, this is what we would like to do. But we have a board in place, A, because the law requires it, and two, because it's just good accountability. And the board here is Pastor James, it's Pastor Rob, it's Denny, it's Pastor Josh, and it's Pastor Andy Dean from the Bible College. I always like to have one person who's really at arm's length from the church that I know is going to get in my face and tell me no if I'm doing something knuckleheaded. And Andy is great at that. And so is Pastor Josh.
You don't do that.
And so is Pastor James. And so is Denny. The board are people that A, are spiritually mature. They're not necessarily elders, but they're spiritually mature. They're financially wise, and they have the maturity and the temperament to say, no, Senior Pastor Patrick, you can't go buy yourself a new pair of Dockers. The board has a fiduciary responsibility to treat the church's resources as if they were their own. That's what the word fiduciary means. And a board needs to be a board. A board's job is to assume that I or somebody else with access to the money is going to do something squirrely. And they probably can't stop it, but they can probably catch it really quickly. Board, again, different than elders. Different qualifications, because the board of the church is focused on the financial, the legal, the stewardship. You know, the qualifications for elders, maybe not all of them. I don't think board members need to teach, but they need to be able to say, we're guarding the resources of this church with our reputation. And so if I say, you know what, we're not going to have any property or casualty or fire insurance on the church. We're going to take that money and we're going to go do an outreach in Old Town. And we're going to go minister to the drunks every Saturday night. The board would quite rightly say, no, we're not. Because it's their job to make sure that this church continues to exist and minister after I ride off into the sunset or, you know, get mugged in Old Town or something. Hey, you know what? We're not going to pull permits. We're just going to have electrical work done and shh, don't tell anyone. And the board is going to say, no, this is an old building. We want to A, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's anyway, and B, we want to be wise in our dealings with the city. So any church in the United States needs to have a board legally if they're a nonprofit church, which I hope they are. A board is a requirement for any kind of nonprofit. Where we get into trouble is that different places the words mean different things. And you can go to a lot of churches, a lot of Calvaries that'll talk about an elder board. The elders are the board and the board are the elders. I think I find it more valuable, and I think it's perhaps more biblical to keep those functions separately. To have one group that's dealing with the finances and the building and the legalities, and for us that's the board of trustees or whatever you want to call it. Elders' job is more pastoral. It's loving people. It's teaching God's word, and I'm going to get to that more in a second. But if the budget doesn't provide, if I go to the board and say, hey, here's my budget for the first quarter, and the budget doesn't provide for necessary things, if I say, you know what, we're not gonna pay the electric bill, the board's gonna send it back and say, find some money for the electric bill. Well, you know what, we don't need gas this winter. We'll just sit closer together and we'll keep each other warm. Love will keep us warm. You know, the Holy Spirit will descend like tongues of fire, and the board will say, no, stop being a dope. But here's the thing. The board's job is not to fix the budget. The board's job is to say the budget needs to be fixed. when I was back in New Jersey, once upon a time, and this is a much bigger church with a lot of money to spend, my pastor went to the board and he said, okay, I want to build a new building, and I want to start a school, and I want to buy a radio station, and I want to do all of them at the same time. And the board said, you can't. We don't have that much money. We don't have that much borrowing capacity. You can't do all three of those. And then they started to say, what we think you should do, and my pastor quite rightly said, no. He said, okay, I can't do all three. I'll tell you which two I'm going to do. Because he was the pastor of the church, and it was his job to go back to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, we want to do all of these things, all of these three things, but which two do we do first? Because he hadn't really asked the question yet. Last fall, I'll talk about an example here. Giving dropped off, and we were you know, our giving in the fall was about $3,000 a month less than our budget was. In an elder-led church, the elders would have gotten together and said, okay, here's where we're going to make the cuts. Or the board would have gotten together and said, okay, pastor, here's what you need to do. In a pastor-led church, the board said, you need to make cuts. Pastor, figure out where the cuts are going to come from. And so got together with the other pastors, and then we huddled up with the elders because I wanted a little bit more perspective. And then we went back and said, okay, staff are going to take a 10% cut. We're going to pay off some debt, which will help our cash flow. We're not going to do some building projects that we had in mind. And we're going to take a little bit from this ministry. And collectively, that was about $3,000 a month. Now, the board said, okay, that's okay for now. If giving keeps going down, that's probably not sustainable. What's your contingency plan? They wanted to know that we were thinking ahead, because if we get to a point where we need to lay staff off, well, we want to provide some kind of severance. You know, we all have kids, and you know, two people were pregnant at the time. Two families were pregnant at the time. So, hey, be thinking ahead, because if it gets to the point where we need to do layoffs, we want to do that graciously. So the board held my feet to the fire and said, okay, you've solved the problem for now, but if the problem continues, be thinking about what you're going to do next. It wasn't the board's job to say, we really think Rob should go because we're tired of his beard. And frankly, the announcements are getting on our nerves. That's the kind of thing that can happen in a board-led church. But instead they said, Patrick, you sit in the big chair. You and your guys figure out if it comes to layoffs, how are you going to do it? Is it one person? Is it two people are going to go part-time? Are all three of you going to be a little bivocational? Figure out what your contingency plan is. They told me what I needed to do. They didn't tell me how I needed to do it. Because here, that's what it is to be the pastor. So pastoral staff submits the budget, board approves, and then the board oversees, usually quarter over quarter. Okay, what are the go-in-as and what are the go-out-as, and are we spending money on the things we said we were going to spend money on? What's getting spent? Nothing gets spent in this church without multiple sets of eyes saying, yeah, that's what we agreed to do. And by the way, if you're someone, once a year or so, maybe sometimes twice a year, I'll stand up and I'll do pie charts and say, you know, broadly speaking, this is you know, where the resources of the church go, because I want to be accountable to the body too. And if you're someone who gives to the church and you want to sit down and talk about the budget, you have that right, that opportunity. Because again, accountability. For efficiency's sake, it makes sense to vest decision-making in a smaller group of people. But, you know, well, trust the Lord and trust the Lord's man and don't touch the Lord's anointed. Yeah, that's where bad things happen. Back to accountability, personal, financial, spiritual, elders. Who are elders? In our church, elders are overseers. They're overseers of specific ministries, and they're people who help with the spiritual health and the pastoral care of the church at large. Yeah.
Isn't that originally what elders were?
Yeah, elders, pastors, same word, shepherds. So it's Rob, it's James, it's Juan, it's Jim Bob, it's Denny, it's Mike, it's Bud. And that group of people collectively gets together once a month at least. And we talk and we're sort of asking, okay, is what Patrick's hearing from the Lord what everybody else is hearing from the Lord? You know, safety in a multitude of counselors. And hey, the different directions that various ministries are going, is that aligned with what I think I'm hearing from the Lord? Because one of the ways that God confirms His will is by raising up like-minded people and ministering unity. And when we don't see unity, okay, what's going on with that? Am I drifting? Are they drifting? Are all of us drifting and we all need to pray more? Sometimes we'll talk about what's going on in a specific ministry. Hey, what do we think we should have a seniors ministry? Someone said, hey, let's have a seniors ministry. You know, in a meeting recently, we got together and we said, what if we change the venue for the men's retreat? Do we change the venue? And if we change the venue, do we go 2 hours north or 3 hours south? And this one has this and this one has that. I don't want to make all of the decisions, but we want to make sure that all of the decisions are aligned. Sometimes we'll talk about a church-wide issue. At our last meeting, one of the things, and this might sound amusing, but one of the things we spent time about was people going in and out during service. If you've been to different churches have different convictions on that. There are churches that if you leave service while service is going on, you don't get to come back in. And if you come late, you don't get to come in. Why? Because we want the ministry in this room to happen without interruption. And so there's plenty of examples, plenty of churches that do it that way. Hey, if you have to leave for whatever reason, just finish the service in the overflow room. The flip side is, okay, is that loving to people who have health issues, people who have children, people who have, you know, reasons other than just being squirrely that they might need to leave? And that was something, because lots of different people were having that conversation in onesies and twosies. We said, look, let's get together and let's just decide what we think. What do we think that God is leading this church to do? And where we landed was, you know, let's try to raise people's awareness about the impact of coming and going, particularly since the door's in the middle of the room. But you know, let's be loving and let's recognize that 90 minutes is a lot of time for some people to sit. You're fine.
One of the biggest differences I see between this small Calvary Chapel and the one down in Tucson, how big that is?
Yep.
Like 3,000 people.
Yep.
Is the fact that in this church we're allowed to bring a donor or two and coffee and down there.
Yeah, Carol was visiting here and doing something for our women's ministry a couple of years ago, and she looked at me. She was almost apoplectic. People have beverages in the sanctuary there, and I just looked at her and I just went. I thought she was going to have a core, and I said, Carol, it's an old carpet. We're not going to do anything to it that hasn't already been done. Yeah. And the funny thing is, if you go back to the early days of Calvary, there's a story about Pastor Chuck. They had just put new carpet in the sanctuary, but the hippies were coming in from the beach with sandy, dirty, oily feet. And the elders said, the hippies and the sand and the feet and the carpet. And one of them went to you know, Ben Franklin, got a whole big bushel basket full of shower shoes, flip-flops. And, you know, let's put them by the door and they can put on the shower shoes when they come in. And Pastor Chuck said, you know what, if that's the issue, take the carpet out, because people are more important. There's another story there where another group of elders was getting excited because these kids are chewing gum in the sanctuary. And Pastor Chuck said, I think you have it backwards. The sanctuaries are chewing the gum. It's where the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So these are the things where smart people can disagree. And we want to have the benefit of different people, different gifts, different experiences, different backgrounds, different perspectives. And in our meeting, we had one person that said, lock the doors. Close the doors. Post an armed guard at the doors. And at the other end of the spectrum, we had someone that said, put a revolving door there, like, you know, turnstile. And the answer honestly was less important than the process. Can we reason together and can we come together to God's answer? And can we believe that it accords with love and godliness? Now, is it written down anywhere that I have to involve the elders the way that I'm describing? To be honest, it isn't. Am I on record saying that I want to and that's the way that I intend to? Yes, because I don't have all the gifts. There's a one-off, a Calvary spin-off church planning movement. Peyton Jones is the guy who spun it off. He wrote a book called Church Zero. I can't think of the name of the movement right now. But their idea is to go back to the fivefold office of elders. There's a version of elder-led church that says that you need an apostle, a prophet, a teacher, a pastor, an evangelist. Because those are the five offices that Paul talks about in Ephesians. And so, hey, you need someone who's an apostolic kind of a leader, and you need a prophet who's an exhorter, and you need a teacher, you need a pastor who is going to love the people and handle the pastoral care and the, you know, the visitation and the hospital visits, and you need an evangelist to go out and win souls to Christ. I don't think we need to be that formulaic, but I think we need to acknowledge that God has called together a diversity of people and gifting, which gets to character. Really what we're talking about is humility. But that's not the only character requirement of pastors. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, I read the passage earlier, talks about not lording over and not being grubby for money. And 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 also talk about qualifications for pastors. And they all have to do with character. So what happens if I'm failing? What happens if you know, you open up to 1 Timothy and you say that a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, not a novice. And you say, okay, no one is all of those things perfectly all the time, certainly not Patrick, but is that the pattern of behavior that we see over time? And if you say, no, dude's got a temper, and he flies off the handle at the least provocation, you know, what happens if I'm coloring outside the lines? Or what happens if I'm not fulfilling my ministry? You know, what's the ministry of a pastor? It's oversee the ministry of the church, 1 Timothy 3. It's shepherd the flock, 1 Timothy 5 and 1 Peter 5. It's feed the sheep, 1 Peter 5, 2. It's guard doctrine, and it's train the next generation, 2 Timothy 2. The things you've heard from me impart to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So what happens if I'm not fulfilling my ministry? What happens if my character is not aligned with what Scripture demands? Well, hopefully Matthew 18 happens. Hopefully.
Is it the responsibility of the elders to point that out to you?
Yes.
Okay.
But not only the elders. If you see me on a line, come at me.
I'll remember that.
Yeah. And if I invoke my pastoral authority, because that's what happens when good pastors go bad, is they say, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Well, then you come back with somebody else. And if I'm still saying talk to the hand, that's when Matthew 18 says, take it to the elders of the church. And the board has the ability to remove me. Not if I paint the walls the wrong color, but if I'm not fulfilling my biblical mandate, if I'm irresponsible, if I'm immoral, the board not only can, the board should say, Patrick, thank you for your years of service, and we now are going to encourage you to pursue ministry outside of Calvary Chapel. Hopefully along the way, they'll bring in some of my elders. The guys who serve with me have a list of names, and it's my pastor, Lloyd. It's my mentor, Ed. It's Gail Irwin. It's Don McClure, who's the head of the Calvary Association. These are all guys who know me, who love me, and who will not hesitate to smack me if I go sideways. And so, you know, my hope would be somewhere in that process, somebody would call one of these guys and say, Patrick, you either need to repent now, thoroughly, or step down, or both. So, long story less long. I think with good accountability, the pastor-led church is biblical. I think it's viable. I think it's practical. You know, going back to Rob's question earlier, when I was doing ministry in New York after September 11th, we'd been there for, I don't know, a couple months doing ministry at Ground Zero. And all of a sudden, this group of youth and young adults show up with these bright yellow windbreakers, like bright electric canary windbreakers. And they said, we're here. And I said, that's great. Who are you? Oh, we're the Evangelical Lutheran Church of such and such, Illinois. I said, that's fantastic. We're glad to have you. Yeah, we started working on this trip the day after September 11th. I said, yeah, great. And they said, yeah, we took it to our overseer, who took it to a committee, who took it to the district, who took it to the region, who took it to the denomination, and we got the fastest answer we've ever gotten. And 2 months later, they were there. We were there the same day. Yeah, we were there the same day. But as we wrap up, here's the potential weakness that not many people talk about with the pastor-led church. It's easy for the ministry to get identified with the pastor. Greg Laurie's church, Pastor Chuck's church, whoever. Sometimes it's intentional. Oh, now I'm blanking on names. Rick Warren, you know, and people mobilize a big media apparatus to build the church around the celebrity of this pastor, author, personality. Sometimes it's on purpose, sometimes it's accidental. And it can happen in an elder-led church. You know, there's the inner circle. The danger is once you start saying, well, these are elders and these are, you know, elders and pastors over here, you're one step away from saying, here's clergy and here's laity. Here's the ministers and here's everybody else. And that's just not biblical. You know, let's end where we started in 1 Corinthians 12. Who's the head of the church? Jesus. And what does he say? We're many members, yet one body. And the eye can't say to the head, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part that lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Christ is the head of the church, but he calls us to be the church, and every one of us has a part to play in that. And none greater than the other. Yeah, I'm a pastor, and pastor's a biblical office, but so is teacher and evangelist and prophet, and so is elder and deacon. Leadership's a spiritual gift, but so is prophecy and serving and teaching and encouraging and giving and mercy and wisdom and knowledge and faith and healing and miracles and discernment and tongues and interpretation. The biblical model is that every member is a minister. You know, I've got my calling, but you've got yours. And my greatest challenge and my most important role is to help everyone in the body be equipped for the work of the ministry and unleash the gifting and the calling that God has given you to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4:12. One last passage. Romans chapter 12. For I say through the grace given to me, give me grace, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, including the pastor, but think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members don't have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Pastor-led church. pastor-led church doesn't mean the pastor is the church. It should mean that the pastor serves the church and helps the church and coaches the church and facilitates the church being the church. And if you ever see anything else here, find another church or get me out of this one. Here's the test. If I get hit by a bus tomorrow, do things go on? If I'm leading well, the answer should be yes. If I'm leading well, then I should be eminently replaceable because everyone will still be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ to lead and guide. Everyone will be confident that God raises up people and stirs up gifting. If anybody thinks for a moment that, wow, this church couldn't survive without Patrick, I'm failing.
I was just wanting you to reconcile 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18 with what you said about us all being part of one body and basically equals.
Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. There's a couple ways to take that. You can find people who read it different ways. The way that I read that is it goes back to love. If God has given me authority and responsibility, don't leave me alone. don't let me isolate myself or be isolated in the pulpit in the ministry. You know what is honor in Scripture? I choose to read that as love, trust, regard. Come alongside and let's do this together. If I'm leading well and good things are happening, let's see where God is moving together and let's get behind it. There are pastors who will say, well, that means I need double the income of all the other guys on staff. I've literally been in a board meeting where a pastor has said that. I don't think a pastor should set his own salary. I think that's a conspicuous exception to a pastor-led church. If I'm setting my own salary, then I'm operating the church for my own benefit, and that's the opposite of love. So I can dig deeper into that for you, but I think that that's a verse. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. And I think the pastor who rules well be counted worthy of double honor. If God is doing something here, hey, make it part of your ministry to love me, to pray for me, to pray for my family. And that's going to just help me and encourage me, love you and pray for you and minister to your family. And this will be something that we're doing together.